Please open your Bible to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. Our text today is Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. Colossians 2, and we'll start reading in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, this passage is unpacking a sentence from the previous passage. So look down at verse 8, which really summarizes it. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So this passage is concerned with challenging, exhorting, commanding God's people to avoid false teaching and false teachers. And the reason is that bad theology hurts people. Bad theology hurts people. That's why God repeatedly warns his people to beware false teaching and false teachers. They are deadly, and they're not all the same. Sometimes it is very easy to spot false theology. This happened a week ago in New York City at Union Theological Seminary. They had a chapel service that was a little unlike ours, in which they confessed their failures to plants. They had potted plants arranged on the floor in front of them, and they confessed to those plants. At first, I thought it was a parody on idolatry, but the school doubled down and defended their liturgy, and the next day, this was their official explanation for how they worship. Union Theological Seminary is grounded in the Christian tradition and at the same time deeply committed to interreligious engagement. Union's daily chapel is, by design, a place where people from all the wondrous faith traditions at Union can express their beliefs. And given the incredible diversity of our community, that means worship looks different every day. One day you may come in and find your traditional Anglican communion. Another day you may enter into a service of Buddhist meditation or Muslim prayer. Another you may find a Pentecostal praise service or a silent Quaker meeting. We create a home where people can worship side by side in traditions similar to and very different to their own. Through this process, we learn from our neighbors and discern our own faith more deeply. In a world riven by religious and sectarian violence, we hope to model faith that seeks to build bridges and peacefully discern God's will together in community. The diversity and breadth of our chapel services is a huge part of what makes Union Union, and we wouldn't change it for the world. Well, that's not how Bethlehem worships the one true living God. We reject syncretism, which is blended idolatry. But lest we feel superior, we are capable of worshiping God falsely. All of us are. It's a danger for every single human. We're susceptible to adopting forms of man-made religion that replaces Christ. Satan, the serpent, is very skilled at deceiving God's people in all kinds of ways. And the question we need to ask now is, how does this passage warn us against false teaching? What specific false teaching is Paul commanding us to reject? That's not an easy question to answer. If you look at this passage, one commentator calls this passage the most debated section of the epistle. It's a very difficult section of the letter. We don't know with certainty exactly what the Colossian heresy is. But we do know the essential reason it's wrong. It's a man-made religion that replaces Christ. Let me show that to you. Look at verse 8 again. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. There it is. According to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. And our passage, verses 16 to 23, elaborates on that. And you look at the end of verse 22, this false teaching is according to human precepts and teachings. So that lines up with according to human tradition in verse 8. And then in verse 19, that phrase, not holding fast to the head, to Christ, that lines up with not according to Christ in verse 8. See, Christ is supreme. That's what Paul has been asserting in this letter. In 1:18, he is preeminent. In 2, verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10, he's the head of all rule and authority. Verse 15, his work on the cross disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So now, let's unpack our passage by trying to trace how Paul argues. And we'll start in verse 16 with the first word. What is it? It's therefore. So because of what Paul teaches about Christ in verses 6 through 15, he concludes that what he writes here logically follows. So God made us alive together with Christ, you see that in verse 13. So the argument is we must not try to mature spiritually apart from Christ. Now, Paul gives three commands in this passage. I'm trying to explain the structure of the passage. Paul gives three commands, and we could summarize them like this. Reject man-made religion. And he supports each command with reasons, and at least one of them for each command features Christ. So in this passage, Paul tells us why to reject man-made religion. So that's the title of the sermon, Why to Reject Man-Made Religion. So the structure is three commands. The first command is in verse 16, no one must pass judgment on you. Then he gives a reason. The next command is in verse 18, no one must disqualify you. And then Paul gives reasons. And then the third command is verse 20, don't submit to legalistic regulations. It's actually a rhetorical question, which has the force of a propositional statement. Why do you submit to regulations? It means stop submitting to such regulations. And then Paul gives reasons for that command. So those are the three parts. We'll approach this passage and we'll ask for each of the commands. What does it mean? And what are the reasons? And then, once we have a sense of what Paul's trying to argue here, we'll try to apply it to today. So first command is in verse 16. I'd summarize it this way. No one must unfavorably judge you for not following false teachers on Jewish laws about diet and special days. So first I'd like to address the translation issue for the first two commands in verses 16 and 18. And you look at verse 16 and 18, and they both start off by saying, let no one. Let no one. Now, to most English readers, that sounds like he's commanding the Colossians not to allow others to do something. It sounds like it's in English, a command. In English, we can command only in the second person. Like I might say, stand up. That you stand up. Or be quiet. That's you be quiet. We don't have a way to command in the third person, he, she, it, them. That's not how English works. In Greek, there's actually a third person imperative. It's kind of weird to translate into English. The idea is you're talking to someone and you say, let him be quiet, but you're not talking to him, you're talking to them, but you're addressing them directly with a command, but you're not looking at them, you know? Or you say, let her be quiet, let him come here. How do you translate that into English? It's challenging, and most English translations have this let at the front of it, probably reflecting how many translations translate like a Hebrew jussive command in Genesis 1, let there be light, that kind of idea. I like translating a third person imperative in Greek as not let him come here, but he must come here. I think that captures it a little better. The reason I'm bringing this out is when you read verse 16, you might see it as a command to you as don't allow someone to pass judgment on you. Well, that's not what this means. He's saying no one must pass judgment on you. They're going to pass judgment or not. You can't stop them. But the sense is, as Paul commands straight to the false teachers, he's implying to the Colossian Christians, disregard their opinion. Don't listen to them about this. They're wrong on this. That's the idea. Disregard their opinion, and he names five areas. What are they? Food, drink, a festival, a new moon, a Sabbath. And those five items fall into two categories. You got diet, that's food and drink, and then you have observing special days. The special days are unambiguously based on Jewish laws. They occurred annually, that's a festival, monthly, new moon, and weekly, Sabbath. And many Old Testament passages list those three together. But the question that's a little challenging is eating and drinking based on Jewish laws? So Jewish laws obviously forbade Jews from eating unclean foods. That's very famous. But what about drinking? Jewish laws against drinking are not prominent. So I think this is what's happening here. Jews who lived in Gentile contexts, in Old Testament times, between the Testaments and New Testament times, they often chose not to eat meat or drink wine to avoid possible ritual contamination. So it appears that the false teachers in Colossae were teaching that faithful Christians must follow Jewish laws about diet and observing special days. And Paul's saying, no, the opinions of the false teachers should not bind the consciences of Christians. That's the command. Now, what's the reason for the command? It's in the next sentence. Now, the next sentence, verse 17, does not begin with the word for or because, but in a literary context, that's how it relates. So here's how the logic goes. The first sentence would say something like this. No one must unfavorably judge you for not allowing false teachers on Jewish laws about diet and holy days. Why? That's where verse 17 comes in. Why? Because the laws under the old covenant about eating and drinking and observing special days are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality is found in Christ. The substance is Christ. The reality is Christ. And that phrase, the things to come, clarifies that Paul is contrasting two eras, the era of the old covenant and the era of the new covenant. So the old covenant laws about diet and special days are types. Christ is the anti-type. And we call this relationship typology. Typology analyzes how Christ fulfills Old Testament people, Old Testament events, Old Testament institutions. We call those types. And typology analyzes how Christ fulfills those by repeating them at a deeper climactic level in the history of salvation. So let's briefly illustrate how this might work for the most controversial of those five items. Which is the most controversial there? Sabbath, right? At least controversial among Christians today. So how does this work for the issue of Sabbath? I don't have time to sufficiently address this issue, but I'm going to take a brief stab at it, okay? So I'm going to have lots of unanswered questions, but I can't just pass this up. It's in the text, right? So here we go. I disagree with Christians who believe that God's command to keep the Sabbath maintains from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. I believe that Christ transforms the Sabbath commandment. And as a result, God does not require his people under the New Covenant to keep the Sabbath in a way similar to how he required his people under the Old Covenant to keep the Sabbath. So let me argue for that briefly. God did not command Adam or any of the patriarchs to refrain from working on the Sabbath. When I say Sabbath, I'm referring to the seventh day, to Saturday. The first time God commanded people to keep the Sabbath was in Exodus chapter 16, shortly before he gave the Mosaic Law. And when you read Exodus 16, you get the impression that this was new, that up to this point in the history of salvation, God's people weren't keeping the Sabbath in this way. There's no evidence that I know of, that prior to this event in Exodus 16, that they religiously refrained from working on the Sabbath. So keeping the Sabbath then became a sign of the old covenant in Exodus 31. And a covenant's sign lasts only as long as the covenant. It's not binding on those who are not under that covenant. So I believe that Jesus transforms how those under the new covenant relate to the Sabbath. So here's how I'd state it in one sentence. The rest that God gave his old covenant people on Saturdays is a type. And the rest that Jesus gives his new covenant people every day is the antitype. Now, three main boundary markers distinguished Jews in Bible times, Old Testament, Intertestament, New Testament, and that is food laws, circumcision, and Sabbath. Food laws, circumcision, and Sabbath. All three are connected to what God required his people to do under the old covenant. And all three are no longer necessary for God's people to follow under the new covenant. I think that's what Colossians 2 is saying. Look at it again, verses 16 and 17. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And a clincher for me in making this connection is Hebrews 10:1. Listen to this. It's a parallel argument. Hebrews 10 says, since the law, the Mosaic law, has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So, under the old covenant, God's people had to offer sacrifices, but under the new covenant, God's people no longer offer sacrifices in that way, because Jesus fulfills that type as the once-for-all-time sacrifice to which the old covenant sacrifices pointed. Now, that's not controversial, what I just said, among Christians. But here's where it connects to Colossians 2. Under the old covenant, in a similar way, God's people had to keep the Sabbath. But under the new covenant, God's people no longer have to keep the Sabbath, because Jesus fulfills that type by giving the ultimate rest. For Christians, today, every day is a Sabbath rest in Jesus. We've entered the Sabbath rest that Jesus has secured. We've already entered it. And we will fully enter it in the future. And maybe I should stay after for 5 hours of questions. There's so much more we could say here, but I'm going to keep rolling. All right, command number 2, verse 18. No one must condemn you for not following false teachers on taboos, worshiping angels, and elitist visionary experiences. That's how it summarized this command. So once again, Paul's directing his command straight to the false teachers, as he writes to the Colossians, and as he does that, he's warning the Colossian Christians to reject what the false teachers teach. So for the Colossian Christians, his command where he says no one must disqualify you or condemn you implies reject what the false teachers are teaching. Don't let self-appointed umpires wrongly disqualify you. And you might wonder, well, how? How might the false teachers condemn the Colossian Christians? And there are three ways in verse 18. By insisting on asceticism, by insisting on worship of angels, and by going on in detail about visions. So look at the first one, insisting on asceticism. What is that? That's a pious self-denial, probably includes the taboos in verse 21, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, the practices in verse 23, severity to the body, asceticism. That's the easy one. The next two are the hardest part of maybe the whole letter to interpret. Let's get to the first one. By insisting on worship of angels. Worship of angels. What exactly does that mean? I don't know. I have some guesses. I'm going to share a guess with you. I'm going to lean on my friend Clint Arnold, who's been thinking about this issue since the early 1980s, and what he argues makes sense to me. So I'm going to share his argument with you. By the way, he's one of the ESV translators. He wrote the notes on Colossians in the ESV Study Bible, which you might be looking at right now. He's devoted himself to understand what he calls the Colossian syncretism. That is how Christianity and folk belief interfaced at Colossae. And here's his argument. He says, based on the historical cultural context of Colossae, worship of angels refers to invoking specific angels to deliver you and protect you from evil spirits. And he amasses impressive evidence that a pervasive folk Jewish practice during the Roman period was to invoke specific angels by name, like Michael or Gabriel or Uriel or Raphael, dozens of others. And he demonstrates that one of the Jewish rituals for invoking angels was to wear an amulet, a small piece of jewelry that people superstitiously believed helped to ward off demonic attacks. So I'm not presenting that to you as that's absolutely what's going on here. It's a hypothesis, and there are lots of hypotheses for this one. That one makes the most sense to me. But regardless of what exactly this refers to, I think we can agree on this. The problem with the false teachers with the phrase worship of angels is that they're more focused on angels than on Christ. And possibly they taught that the key was to invoke angels with the proper rituals. All right, the next phrase, also controversial, by going on in detail about visions. So that translates a single Greek participle that I think it's probably the most difficult to translate in the whole letter. And I'll highlight two good options, the ESV and then Clint Arnold's translation. I know I told you he's a translator for the ESV, but you don't always get your preferred translations in the translation that you're a translator of. Did you get follow that? Okay, so look at the ESV, going on in detail about visions. If that's essentially correct, then the false teachers went on and on about their visionary experiences that made them special and made others not special, made others second class. So that's one possibility, and it might be right. And the other option I'm going to share with you is Clint Arnold's translation. He says it could be, you can render it like this, because he entered the things he has seen. Or that means he based his knowledge or authority on visionary experiences he received during the final stage of his mystery initiation. Or put it more simply, let no one condemn you because he's been initiated and you haven't. So both ways, the point is that the false teachers claim to have some elite status, and they imply that the Colossian Christians will be part of the have-nots unless they also have similar visionary experiences. Now, what are the reasons Paul gives here for this command? I'm seeing at least two. One is in verse 18, such a false teacher is puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Their sinful minds have made them proud. Such a false teacher brags about his visionary experiences. And then another reason is, verse 19, such a false teacher is not holding fast to the head. Who is that? It's got to be Christ. If you look back at verse 19, no, that is verse 19. Look back at verse 10 and then 118, which unambiguously refer to Jesus as the head. So this is referring to Christ. This is a critical error, not holding fast to the head, is a critical error because Christ holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. And what do we call a body without a head? Dead. What do you call a body with more than one head? A monster, right? So Christ is the head. If you don't have the head, the whole body's messed up. Christ is the one who nourishes the whole body. He argues that Christ is supreme, and the false teachers are contradicting that message. So we don't know what the Colossian heresy is, but we do know for sure why it's wrong. It doesn't exalt Christ as supreme. So that's command number two. Now command number three, it's in verse 20. Don't submit to man-made regulations. Again, it's a rhetorical question. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to such regulations as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? And that has the force of a command. Don't submit to such regulations. False teachers deceive people in all kinds of ways, and the deceptive strategy of false teachers sometimes is to forbid what God allows. When he says don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, I wonder if Paul's mocking them by summarizing what they teach that way. So what are the reasons Paul gives for the command? At least four. One is at the beginning of verse 20. Don't submit to such regulations because with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. What does that mean? Elemental spirits. That word also occurs in verse 8. Stoicheion is the Greek word. That can refer to transcendent powers that are in control over events in this world. Elements, elemental spirits. So the NIV translates it, the elemental spiritual forces of this world. NLT says, the spiritual powers of this world. That's good. So here's the idea. If you're a Christian, You are in Christ. Christ is your master, not the spiritual powers of this world. So why, if that's the case, would you follow the legalistic regulations that come from the spiritual powers of this world and that don't come from Christ? That's the argument. So that's one reason. Here's another reason, beginning in verse 22. Don't submit to such regulations because they refer to things that all perish as they are used. Things that all perish as they are used. That sounds like Paul's making the same point that Jesus does in Mark 7, when Jesus says, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Another reason, at the end of verse 22, don't submit to such regulations because they're merely human precepts and teachings. Human precepts and teachings. They're man-made rules. They're not God's rules. And again, Paul sounds like he's making the same point that Jesus does in Mark 7 when Jesus says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And here's a fourth reason, verse 23, don't submit to such regulations because they have only an appearance of wisdom, verse 23, an appearance of wisdom. But they're actually useless for stopping what Paul calls the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul explains what he means by such regulations having an appearance of wisdom. These three phrases, they promote self-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body. And those three items restate problems he's already mentioned. So it's self-made religion, like how about worship of angels? Or the second one, asceticism, pious self-denial. He already mentioned that in verse 18. Severity to the body, which includes forbidding certain foods and drinks, like back in verse 16. Or don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, verse 21. So Paul's arguing here that such rules cannot spiritually transform Christians. I mean, we might think that the wise way to stop fleshly indulgence is to make up a bunch of restrictive rules. But that's not God's way. Here's how the NLT puts it. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Such rules lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So now we just traced very briefly how Paul argues in this passage with his three commands and the reasons for the commands. And now is the most difficult part. How should we apply this passage today? What do we do with this? So the most obvious way to apply this passage is to exalt Christ as preeminent and to warn Christians against the sin of legalism, especially asceticism. Reject asceticism. So legalists reject the freedom Christ gives us and try to earn God's favor. And there are two main examples of legalists in the New Testament. You have the Judaizers and the Pharisees. So I'll explain each one, and you tell me which one's happening in this passage. The Judaizers in Galatians taught that you must be circumcised to be saved. The Pharisees measured your spirituality by a list of man-made rules. Which one's going on in this passage? It's the second one, man-made religion, man-made rules to follow, to measure your spirituality. Jesus said, the Pharisees tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. And that's the kind of legalism that Colossians 2 is warning against, specifically asceticism, which is a severe self-discipline that avoids all forms of so-called indulgence to earn God's favor. A good parallel passage here one of Paul's other letters, 1 Timothy 4, he warns some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food. Foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's an example of asceticism. Asceticism, Paul calls a teaching of demons. It's demonic, and that mindset encourages an elitist atmosphere in which only some Christians are first class, and they view themselves as more holy than others, and they're judgmental towards other Christians for not being as self-disciplined and special as they are. That approach to Christian living is divisive, it's joyless, it's unsatisfying, it's demonic, it's damning. So asceticism is not the answer to maturing as a Christian. Christ is the answer. And that's why this passage features Christ so prominently. You see it in verse 17, the substance belongs to Christ. You see it in verse 19, the false teachers are not holding fast to the head. You see it in verse 20, with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. So focus on Christ, reject legalism, especially asceticism. Now, I wonder though if we could apply this passage even more specifically. And it depends on if we accurately understand the historical cultural context. We don't need to understand the precise historical cultural context to understand the theological message of Colossians or even the general idea of this passage. But to apply it even more specifically, the historical cultural context could enhance how we apply it here. So if Clint Arnold is correct that a prominent problem in Colossae was invoking angels to protect them through amulets and other rituals to handle spiritual attacks, then the way we apply this passage could be more specific, especially for our brothers and sisters in non-Western contexts like India and Africa and Asia. And Arnold suggests six potential applications, and I'm now going to share them in my own words. So here's one. Are you facing demonic attacks? Well, Christ alone is the answer. Number two, are you tempted to wear magical amulets to protect you against evil spirits? You don't need to do that. Christ is all you need. Number three, do you think that getting in touch with angels or any other spiritual power may be a way to heal you or to ward off demons? That dishonors Christ, the head of the church. Number four, do you think you need powerful rituals to heal you or to protect you? Again, that dishonors Christ, who is preeminent. If you're a Christian, then you're in union with Christ. You don't need to follow a system of taboos. You don't need to abuse your body with ascetic practices. You don't need to chant the right names or use traditional incantations. You can go straight to the King of the universe, and he will protect you. Number five, are you fearful that Christ may not be sufficiently powerful to guard you against demonic assault? That dishonors Christ, who is preeminent over all creation, including demons. And number six, are you seeking someone or something to protect you from a curse or the evil eye? Christ is powerful enough to break any evil influence. Again, we don't know exactly what the Colossian heresy is, but we do know why it's wrong. It's wrong because it promotes man-made rules in a way that replaces Christ. It's a false teaching that is according to human precepts and teachings. It doesn't hold fast to the head, to Christ. That's why we must reject man-made religion. We have Christ, and Christ is all we need. Let's pray. Father, please protect us from false teachers and false teaching. Thank you that the laws under the old covenant about diet and special days are a shadow of the things to come, but that the substance belongs to Christ. Thank you that with Christ we've died to the spiritual powers of this world. Now, please help us now to hold fast to the head, to Christ, and to Christ alone. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.